Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. You have revealed yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he is the victor. Where we fail, he always wins. And we thank you that because he has won, we have hope for the future. Our future is secured in him. That is our joy today. Even as we come to your word, you are going to present him to us again as the one in whom there is salvation. No other name has been given among men by which we must be saved except that of Jesus. Lord, I pray that this message will settle into our hearts and that you will use it to stir our hearts to proclaim Jesus and Jesus alone as the only Savior of the world. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, it is true that people are sinners. We are sinners who have gone astray from a holy, righteous, loving, and gracious God. We all, as the Bible says, have missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. No matter what we do, we cannot save ourselves from our sins. No one, absolutely no one, has what it takes to rescue himself or herself from a life of bondage to sin. We desperately need a Savior. God in his grace has provided that Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The central idea of our message, therefore, this morning is about this Savior. And I want to state it in this sentence. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in whose name salvation from sin is found. In other words, Jesus is the only answer for the problem of sin. Well, the purpose of our message this morning is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ will be freshly reminded today that there is only one Savior from sin. And as a result of this fresh reminder, commit yourself afresh to boldly proclaiming Jesus and Jesus alone as God's only provision for deliverance for sin. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known to you today that there is only one way to heaven. That is through Jesus Christ. Admit the fact that you are a sinner. Acknowledge your need for a Savior today and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins and you'll be saved. Now, as we begin a new chapter in Acts, let's ask these questions. Do all roads lead to heaven? Are there many ways to follow in order to enter a saving relationship with God? Has God provided a way for our deliverance from a life of sin? If so, what is that way? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, we'll discover the answers to these questions. So will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord? It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and I ask how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'll state several points from the passage as I try to explain what is here for us. The first thing I want us to note in this passage is that we see the signs of persecution in the Jerusalem church. Throughout the history of the church, she has faced what? Persecution. One can safely say that the history of the church is one that is characterized by persecution. This was what we prayed about for our brothers in Egypt. But far from destroying the church, persecution only served to cause the church to progress, to advance, to prosper. It also served to purify the church. So instead of weakening the church, persecution normally resulted in the strengthening and building up of the church. Actually, in the first 3 centuries of the church, believers were thrown to wild animals. Some were crucified. Some were turned into human torches. Some were tortured in all the cruel ways evil and religious men could devise. Persecution of the church did not cease at the end of the 3rd century. It has continued even to the present day. That the church should face persecution came as no surprise at all, since the Lord Jesus himself warned his disciples that they will face persecution, and therefore they should expect it. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 18. You hear the words of our Lord Jesus preparing his disciples for what is to come. If the world hates you, verse 18, keep in mind that he hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So we see here Jesus preparing his church for the persecution that is soon to come. But the church in the West has rarely faced physical persecution for the sake of Jesus. They rarely faced persecution. So when we speak of persecution, most people in the West don't think it's a relevant subject to preach on in the church because people are not persecuted. It's not a serious subject to them. But may I say to us, according to the clear teaching of God, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, not maybe or perhaps, but rather that person will be persecuted. So it doesn't matter where you are. If you are living a godly life in Jesus, you will be persecuted. Every believer who lives a Christ-centered life will certainly be persecuted and come into sharp conflict with Satan and his forces. The Bible also says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 that it has been granted to you, that is those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, that on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So we believe in Christ, but we have also been appointed to suffer with Christ. So persecution is certain for all true believers who are living a Christ-centered life. If you are not living a Christ-centered life, Satan has no time for you. Why? You are not a threat to his kingdom. The devil has got you where he wants you to be. He only goes for those people who are making a difference, an impact for the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what we are going to see here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 4. Satan, working through what? These religious leaders, is going for the people who are making an impact for the kingdom of God. Look at all the religious leaders there. Nobody is persecuting them. But here come two fishermen from Galilee who believed in Jesus Christ and proclaiming Jesus Christ, and they are right away the target of the enemy. Now, would you please notice the place of the first persecution of the church? What is that place? Well, the place where the first outburst of persecution against the church took place is the what? The temple. After the miraculous healing of the crippled beggar, all the people, we are told, were astonished and came running to Peter and John in a place called what? Solomon's Colonnade. So Peter and John were seriously presenting the good news to the people. Words of life and grace were coming from their mouth, and all of a sudden, they descended a crowd on them to disrupt their ministry. And it was right in the temple. The Bible tells us, while they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came. It was in the temple where this persecution was taking place. Here in God's house of prayer, the apostles faced persecution. Don't think for a moment that when you are in a church building, you are safe. If in the temple, God's house of prayer, people are persecuted, how much more this little building we call a church? Actually, in Jesus' own life, he gave an example of one prophet called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. He was murdered between the temple and the altar. So many believers have been persecuted and killed right in their places of worship for their faith in Jesus Christ, who alone saves from sin. We just talked about the brothers in Egypt. Their churches are burned. People were killed right in the church. You think that it will be safe, but church is not where you hide from persecution. And Peter and John were exposed to persecution right in the temple. So the place where the persecution is taking place is right in the temple. Now will you observe the persecutors? Who were the people persecuting the disciples or the apostles? You cannot have persecution without persecutors. And who were the persecutors of the apostles? The religious leaders. The Holy Spirit was very careful in preserving for us those who took part in this opposition to the apostles. The first opposition to the church did not take long to rise. And what's very interesting here to note is that the opposition came from the same Jewish leaders who had condemned Jesus to death. So who are the characters persecuting the disciples, John and Peter? First, we have the priests. Now, the priests were the ordinary Levitical priests conducting the evening service. They were divided into 24 teams and were chosen by lot to serve at a given time. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 23 to 24 verse 18, you see their divisions. God divided the priesthood into 24 divisions, and they take turns to go to the temple and serve. So you can see that these priests had been eagerly looking forward to their time of service in the temple. They were therefore no doubt annoyed at Peter and John for disrupting their show. They've waited for a whole year to come and serve. And here comes Peter and John disrupting their show. How could these two fishermen from Galilee spoil their show before the crowd? And so they led the march to confront and clamp down on Peter and John. Second, we have the captain of the temple guard. He was the chief of the temple police force. And this temple police force is made up also of the Levites. So you have all the priestly order coming upon Peter and John. The captain of the temple guard was actually said to be the second in rank, only to the high priest. He had that important a position in Jerusalem. He was responsible for keeping order in the temple grounds. And one of the things that is very, very important for the Romans was for every city where they are ruling over, that there must be order. So anything that disturbs order, the leaders quickly go to action to stop or bring things back to order. So keeping order was very important for the Romans. The captain of the temple guard was responsible for keeping order all over the temple grounds. It's like you have the chief security guard at the White House. He makes sure that everything is in order, and he comes up when there's some problem. Third, we have the Sadducees. They were small in number, but they were highly influential. The high priest during this period till the temple was destroyed in AD 70s were all Sadducees. Actually, if you turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it will tell you that. It says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So the high priest comes from this party of Sadducees. So you can see the weight behind them as they move towards Peter and John. They were the most prominent religious and political force in Israel. They were the privileged ruling upper class and were very rich also. To protect their political position and wealth, they always opposed any opposition to Rome. These Sadducees actually did not believe in the resurrection of the body or any future rewards or punishment. They openly denied the existence of angels and the spirit world. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, there was a confusion, a division, or dissension between the council, because one party believes in the resurrection, the other party does not. The Sadducees are the ones who don't believe at all in the resurrection. In other words, life is only for now. They were very hostile toward the Lord Jesus himself. They were the most persistent opponents of the early church. Why were they persistently opposing the early church? They wanted nothing to disturb the current state of affairs in Israel's religiosity. In other words, they didn't want any change at all. Their desire was that things should remain as they are. And may I say to us that those who are merely religious sing to this tune, don't rock the boat. We are comfortable. We like it this way. We don't want a change. And if that is the kind of Christianity you have, may I humbly say to you that something very serious is wrong with that. Seek God's help to change. God does not change, but his ultimate goal for you as a believer is what? Is to keep changing you into the image of his beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Sadly, the Sadducees didn't want any change. But let it not be the case in your life or in my life. Now, will you please notice that the coming of these persecutors was not something that happened by chance. Did it happen by chance? No. Rather, it was carefully planned. How do we know that? Well, the verb used to describe their coming up to the apostles, that is, came up, epistemi is the word, is commonly used of coming suddenly and sometimes of coming with hostile intent. I'm not just coming to you gently, I'm coming to attack you. That's what the verb describes. They had been watching the growing crowd with great uneasiness and fear. They heard part of Peter's message with growing alarm. The time had now come for them to put a stop to it. No more of this. Enough is enough. So they came marching up to restrain and silence Peter and John from declaring to the people the truth of Jesus Christ, in whose name alone salvation is found. God's work through these apostles was taking what? Great leaps. It was progressing. Then all of a sudden, the messengers of the devil, under the influence of the devil, set themselves against God's work and tried to stop it. Have you joined hands with God in doing God's work? That work may be a Bible study in your house. It may be a prayer meeting. It may just be simply getting together with another believer to read, study the Bible, and pray. Do not be surprised if you hear the footsteps of the enemy coming in to discourage or stop the work God has started with you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. God will eventually win. He is the victor, not only yesterday, but today and forever. Now, would you please notice what prompted this persecution? What really caused this persecution to happen? Well, we are told in verse 2 that they were greatly troubled or disturbed, annoyed or offended because of two reasons. Two specific reasons are given here for their great annoyance. The first one is that because of their purposeful teaching of the people. Peter and John were not just teaching something. They were purposefully presenting Jesus Christ as the only Savior of mankind. He and He alone can save from sin. Because of this purposeful teaching, we are told these religious rebels came up against them. They were angry that Peter and John were teaching the people at all. Who were they? Two Galileans, unschooled, untrained, unrefined, uneducated fishermen. Remember in John chapter 1 verse 46, we know that nothing good ever came out of what? Nazareth or Galilee in general. So therefore, Peter and John coming from Galilee had no reputation as teachers. They had not undergone the training that the rabbis go through. They had no credentials. They had no certificates to show people, to present people that they were qualified to teach. Moreover, they were not authorized by the religious leaders to teach. Yet, these untrained and uneducated men from backward Galilee gathered a huge crowd and were teaching them. That was unacceptable to these priestly, wealthy, influential men of Jerusalem. While I was in seminary, I was invited to a Baptist church to lead in a prayer meeting. At that time in my life, God was really deepening my prayer life and deepening my relationship with Him. So I was sharing with others what God was doing in my life. Well, to cut the long story short, we had a wonderful time at that prayer meeting, learning to pray based on the promises of God. Those who came to the prayer meeting were refreshed and challenged. Some of the guys were just like, yeah, we heard in the New Testament that people pray and there is life. This is my first time of experiencing this. Well, at the end of the meeting, the friend who invited me, he was an army officer, but he retired. The Lord called him to serve as a pastor, so he was training to become a pastor. He told me one thing. He said, the attitude of the people who didn't come to the prayer meeting was disheartening to him. He said, these people felt that since they have given money to send missionaries to Africa, they didn't think they could learn anything from someone coming from Africa. He hasn't been trained enough to teach his own people, let alone to teach us. Well, this was the kind of attitude the authorities had toward Peter and John. According to their evaluation, Peter and John were not qualified to teach at all. Therefore, there was nothing to be learned from them. And so the authorities were greatly annoyed because of their teaching. The second reason is that because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So not only were the Jewish authorities greatly troubled because of the apostles' purposeful teaching of the people, but also because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now the name Jesus there in that sentence, don't just pass it over. Pause and think about it for a while. What's the importance of the name of Jesus in that expression, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead? Why did the Holy Spirit lead Dr. Luke to put the name Jesus there? Look at first the meaning of Jesus. The name Jesus means what? Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. Remember, this is the name that was given to our Lord Jesus before his coming into the world in human flesh. The angel said to Joseph, she, that is the Virgin Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus is the only person God the Father has chosen to save people from their sins. There's no other person. Jesus and Jesus alone, who is fully God and fully man, has been approved by God the Father to redeem, to rescue, and to deliver people from their sins. The work of our salvation from a life of bondage to sin and to Satan was done by who? Jesus alone. He did it through what? His sacrificial death and what? His victorious resurrection. So it was important that the name Jesus be put in this phrase to point to the people that he is the only one who is saving people from their sins, and he did that by rising from the dead, completing that work of salvation. Jesus' resurrection is a mighty proof that God has fully accepted Jesus' work of redemption. There is no other work to be done. The Jewish leaders condemned Jesus to death and crucified him by the hands of the Romans, because to them Jesus was a deceiver, right? He was a blasphemer. He was a pretended Messiah or king and prophet. But now, Peter and John, in the power of the Holy Spirit, were boldly proclaiming Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. So, this actually was a direct attack on their authority. They had taught people that Jesus was a deceiver. He died, never to rise. And now the disciples were teaching that he rose. So it was an attack on their authority. But more importantly, for the Sadducees, they took this matter of the resurrection from the dead very personal. They were not pleased at all that the apostles were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why? We said that they flatly rejected the teaching of resurrection from the dead. They contended with Jesus himself on this matter. So they hated Jesus, his very name. If this Jesus had risen, what would that make the Sadducees into?
Liars.
Liars, deceivers, false teachers, heretics. They did not want to face the truth. The truth of the resurrection was staring them in the face, but they would not accept it. They must stop this. They must stop the preaching of the resurrection in Jesus. This must not spread any longer. Now and now it must be stopped. They hated Jesus for his own teaching on the resurrection, but they also hated him all the more because the disciples were teaching or proclaiming that he rose. Rather than admitting that they were wrong about their belief and teaching about the resurrection, what did they do? They led in the persecution of the church. Here is an application to us. Isn't that the case with us also? When certain teachings and beliefs or things we've done are challenged and proved to be false, what is our reaction? Instead of saying, I'm wrong, we tend to what? Hate, dislike those who bring the truth to us. How difficult it is for us to admit that we are wrong. Do you know why it is so hard for us to acknowledge that we are wrong? Pride, stupid, senseless, stubborn pride. This is the sin that prevents us from becoming all that God wants us to become and also prevents us from becoming more useful to God. To truly say I'm wrong demands humility of heart and honesty. Just saying I'm wrong without humbleness of heart is simply a joke. Because of the stubborn, stupid, senseless pride of the Sadducees, they hated Peter and John for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead of admitting we are wrong, they hated the apostles. This is always a danger in our lives. I remember a few months ago, a brother called me and said something to me. I mean, I had repented of the thing, but when the brother spoke to me, the first thing that came into my mind was not to talk to him at all. This is a brother in the Lord, but my first reaction was, why is he pointing this finger at this thing? I mean, I had repented, and so I was hating the brother instead of saying, I'm wrong. God, you showed him that I'm wrong, and he's pointing it to me. But it's not easy for us to say I'm wrong. Pride prevents us from saying so. And sometimes in close relationship, like husband and wife, when they are having an argument and one person is clearly in the wrong, instead of saying I'm simply wrong, he or she will say, you are always right and I'm always wrong. That is not true admission of being wrong. So beware of that in your life. Now, will you notice where Peter and John were put? They were put into prison, verse 3 tells us. Now, please, I want you to note something here very important. When Jesus was seized in the garden, what did Peter and John and the rest of the apostles do? They fled for their lives. They ran for their lives. But now, Peter and John did not run. They were willing to share in the suffering of Jesus. They had been changed. They were different. A great transformation had occurred in their life. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees were unable to tolerate their preaching. And so we are told they came in verse 3 to seize them and put them in jail. They put them in custody until the next day. What was their reason for doing that? The Bible tells us it was already evening. So the fact that it was evening meant it was too late for the council to meet and try Peter and John. So it looks like several hours had passed since Peter and John healed the crippled beggar and entered the temple. Remember, they entered the temple at what hour? The ninth hour, 3 o'clock. Now it's evening. Peter and John presented a long but lively, life-giving message at the Colonnade of Solomon. Now, one would think after such a long and eventful day, Peter and John would spend the night at home telling their fellow believers, families, and friends about what God did through them and rejoicing with them over the goodness of God. But this was not to be. This night was not to be spent at home. This night was to be spent in a prison cell. When Peter and John left home to go to the temple, did you think that they were thinking they will end up in jail? Absolutely not. They had no idea they will end up in jail in Jerusalem. But here they are, shut up in prison for the night. Have you been through such an experience before? You wake up in the morning, trusting God and seeking to obey Him, only to find yourself in a place you least expected to be. This is what is happening to them here. Once I left Colorado here for Beirut, Lebanon, just to minister in the African churches there, and on my way back from Beirut, I was taken hostage and sent back home. A big shock to me. I never expected to be sent home. From Beirut to London, and when I got to London at Heathrow, the whole army of Satan just came upon me, and I was taken hostage and sent home when I wasn't planning to go home. Yeah, they sent me home. But they sent me home unprepared, just like Peter and John were not prepared to go to prison cell that night. They were prepared to come home, but there they were in prison. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees flatly rejected, refused to believe in Jesus Christ, the one in whom alone salvation from sin is found. But this was not enough for them. They went a step further, taking it upon themselves to hinder, to prevent, to block others from hearing the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. And so they shut up Peter and John in prison. There were two results that followed from the preaching of the apostles. Dr. Luke carefully described the first one as being the hostility of the authorities toward Peter and John. Now, before Luke tells us about the rest of their hostility, he briefly relates to us the second result that came out of the apostles' preaching. And that is the second point of my message, and it has to do with the salvation of many Jews. Verse 4, many were saved, many believed. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 to 11, I'm always encouraged when I read those verses. The Bible says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God has sent out His word through the teaching and preaching of Peter and John. Therefore, God's word must accomplish what He desires. His word must achieve the purpose for which He sent it. His word will not return to Him void or empty. And so, even though Peter and John were shut up in prison, the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was accomplishing a great work in the hearts of many who heard the life-giving message of the good news of Jesus Christ. This was no ordinary work of God. One message bore so much fruit. Thousands were saved. In other words, putting Peter and John in prison did not cancel their preaching. For we read, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. These people believed in Jesus Christ, not only as what? God's Messiah, not only as the author of life, not only as the holy and righteous one, but also as what? The only savior of mankind from sin. That is what they believed in. And the Bible tells us, not just a few, but many. Notice how verse 4 begins. It begins with what? But. In other words, there is a sudden change in the direction of the story. In the first three verses, things were going what? From bad to worse for the apostles. It was as if all their work was in vain. Satan seemed to be gaining the victory. But the word but clearly shows us that God was achieving a great victory in the hearts of many who responded to the call to repent and return to God. And so we see that many were saved, even though Peter and John were put in prison. Do you see what God is doing there? While the apostles were in prison, their message traveled far and wide. They were imprisoned, but the message they proclaimed was not imprisoned. No one can imprison the Holy Spirit and prevent him from doing the work he has come to do in the hearts of men and women. Bring all the armies of the earth against the person of the Holy Spirit. No matter how powerful their weapons are, I tell you, they cannot stop the Holy Spirit from empowering the Word of God to convict sinners of their sins and bring them to repentance. Actually, Paul, in his own life, spoke of being changed, but the Word of God was not changed. It was free to work in the hearts of people that they may obtain salvation. I'll read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. There, writing his last letter from prison to young Timothy, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Peter and John were the first to experience being in prison, only to later see that the Word of God was free to change the lives of many people. In this case, thousands of people who were saved and added to the church. This is the last time Luke will talk about numbers in Acts. After this mention of numbers in Acts, you never see any number of the church population. Perhaps the church grew too fast to keep an accurate account. Maybe even our CPA could not keep an account on the growth of the church. Well, Peter and John spent the night in prison. What is the next day to bring for them? Did God desert them? Would God leave them alone to face their enemies? Or was God's help available for them? Well, the answer to these questions brings us to our third point. It has to do with the Spirit's role in strengthening and sustaining the apostles in facing opposition from the religious leaders. From verses 5 to 10, we see that the apostles were brought before what? The Supreme Court of Israel. As Peter and John were brought before the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law, the prophecy of our Lord Jesus was being fulfilled. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So here prophecy is being fulfilled as the apostles were brought before the rulers. They were not out of the will of God. They were right in the center of God's will for their lives. The rulers, also called chief priests, represented the 24 priestly orders, together with the elders, who are the family heads and heads of tribes and teachers of the law, made up what we call the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of Israel. Annas was not the current high priest. Notice it says in verse 5 that Annas was there. But he was not the current high priest. He was removed from office by the Romans in AD 15. His son-in-law Caiaphas was put in his place in AD 18. And Caiaphas ruled for 18 years as high priest. Although Annas was not in office, he still bore the title of high priest, just as ex-presidents of the United States are still called president. So this is not strange. Although not officially ruling as high priest, Annas was the real power behind the scenes. History has it that five of his sons, one of his sons-in-law, and one of his grandsons all served as high priest. But we don't know much about John and Alexander. What is known about them is simply that they were from the high priest family. They belonged to that small group of families from which the high priests were chosen. That's all we know about John and Alexander. Now notice as Peter and John were brought in front of these people. If you read another version, it tells you they were placed in the center. So you have probably a semicircle, and Peter and John were standing in the middle. And then they put a question to them. By what power or by what name have you done this? Peter and John could not have been asked a better question. He's using the anger of his enemies to glorify the name of his son, Jesus. The fierce anger of the enemies of Christ is being used here to give a glorious opportunity for speaking about that name that is above all other names. So here we see a perfect example of how God turns the evil that is meant against us into good. By this question, Peter and John were practically given the green light to speak all that God had prepared them to declare in honor of Jesus. So they are shooting themselves in the foot. They are hurting themselves. They want to keep Jesus out, but here they ask a question which caused Peter and John to speak more about Jesus, because the name there represents a person or power or presence or the authority of that person, which is Jesus. And so now Peter and John will speak about that. Remember that Peter and John had earlier made it clear to the large crowd that it was not by their own power or godliness that had made the crippled beggar whole. Now they have another opportunity to confess and magnify the name of Jesus. This time before what? The Supreme Court of Israel. What a glorious opportunity. But before they could speak to magnify the name of Jesus, God performed a special work of grace in them. We are told in verse 8 that Peter was filled with what? The Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's role in strengthening the apostles to testify of Jesus is very, very important. Again, the prophecy of Jesus was being fulfilled here. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you shall say." So, before Peter would speak, what Jesus had spoken was being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit filled him. And Peter says, "What have we done wrong? Judge for yourselves. Is it wrong to do what is good in the sight of God and men? Are we being arrested and put on trial for doing this act of kindness? Do you really want to know who made the crippled beggar whole?" Peter said, "May I say to you all, rulers and elders, and all Israel, it was Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene." He says, "Do you want to know where the power came to make a lame man walk, leap, and praise God?" The answer is simple. It came from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the name we used. And Peter says, "And who is this Jesus of Nazareth? You know very well who he is. Why? You crucified him. He's the one you condemned to death. and killed on a cross by the hands of the Romans. But make no mistake, God raised him up from the dead. This is the fourth time he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now remember, a couple of months earlier, Peter what? Trembled before a mere slave girl and denied his Lord with oaths and curses, fearful lest he too be arrested and crucified. But now, filled with what? The Holy Spirit, a new and fresh boldness arose in his heart to testify of Jesus Christ before these powerful and prominent leaders of Israel. Peter faced persecution victoriously because of his submission to the Spirit's control. Submitting to the Spirit's control releases the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Is that the case in your life? All our ministry, all our witness as believers in Jesus Christ depends on this one thing. What is that? The filling of the Holy Spirit. That is submitting, surrendering, or yielding ourselves, our hearts, our whole being to the Holy Spirit to lead and direct us. Without this, there will be no success, no fruit, no victory in our lives. It will be empty. Because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, persecution only drove him closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was so real to him as he stood before these rulers. I want you to note this. The Holy Spirit was sent to do what? To glorify Jesus Christ. He really did this through Peter's witness. The Spirit strengthened Peter in his witness. And what did Peter do? He refused to compromise or water down the gospel message by removing what would offend the rulers and the elders and the scribes. There was no compromise in his message. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter spoke with great courage because he was devoted to the truth and entrusted the outcome of his witness to the Lord of his life. This is a wonderful example for all persecuted believers to follow. He says, "Let it be known to you all." Look at the people he's talking to, prominent, powerful men. But he says to them, "Let it be known to you all." This is the language of confidence and courage. The church today needs what? Courageous witnesses of Jesus Christ. Are you one of them? Are you submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit to make you such a witness for Jesus? The church does not need compromising witnesses. But I'm afraid these are the kind of witnesses that we have in the church today. How sad. God has given us His Holy Spirit to make us bold, to make us fearless, to make us courageous, yet we fail to surrender to His control in our lives. And so we lack the power to be His effective witnesses. We have ourselves to blame, not God. While under the Spirit's control, Peter made it clear to the religious leaders of Israel that it was by the name of Jesus that the crippled beggar was healed. Speaking by the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus, Peter also made it clear to the leaders that they crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. But Peter was not done speaking about Jesus. He has something more to say, and that has to do with my fourth point. He points to Jesus as the stone the builders rejected. Verse 11. Peter had learned that true preaching is about the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's now led to speak of him as the stone the builders rejected, but God raised to a place of prominence. So as Peter had done on the day of Pentecost, he wisely turned to the Old Testament scriptures to drive home his message. So he's going to tell these people, what I'm saying to you is not new at all. And so he quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, applying it to their rejection of Jesus. They knew the quote very well. The Lord Jesus even spoke it to them in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, when they came and challenged him in the temple. He spoke these very words Peter spoke here in verse 11. Actually, the symbol of a stone for Messiah was very well known to the Jews. Isaiah the prophet has spoken of Christ as a stone of stumbling over which many will fall and be broken. Isaiah 8 verse 14. Also, the prophet Daniel in his vision, visualized Christ as a stone descending from heaven. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. It is as if Peter is saying to the religious leaders, I am not leading the Jews away from God, but I am simply preaching to you, rulers and elders of the people, the very truth of the Old Testament as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the stone which you, the builders, rejected. And although you stubbornly refused him and renounced him, God made him the very cornerstone, the very chief stone. That is, if you do construction, the cornerstone is a stone that is put between two walls, that join two walls and then take their line from that stone and holds the building together. Peter says, Jesus, even though you rejected him, you the builders, who must know how to build very well, you know the importance of that stone. You rejected that stone, but God placed it at the most prominent position in the building. In other words, you oppose God in renouncing Jesus, but make no mistake, God gave Jesus, the one you rejected, the place of prominence. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's spiritual temple. In other words, you cannot build without Jesus. You are therefore the ones leading the people away from God. So filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter presented Jesus to the religious leaders as the stone they wanted nothing to do with, but God was delighted to do everything with this stone. And we learn an important truth in verse 11, and that is simply this: it is useless, futile to oppose God. They opposed God, but God didn't care about the opposition. In other words, they wasted their time. And anyone today who is opposing Jesus or rejecting him will find himself fighting a losing battle. It doesn't pay to oppose or reject Jesus. You fight a losing battle. Well, the leaders have rejected Jesus Christ, but would they be given an opportunity to repent? Well, that brings me to the fifth and final point, and it has to do with this: Jesus as the sole source of salvation from sin for all who repent and believe in him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You must memorize that verse. It is one of the verses I have treasured in my heart and continue to treasure. In the spirit, Peter says to the highest officials of Israel that not only was Jesus the source of physical healing, but more importantly, Jesus is also what? The only source of spiritual healing. That is salvation from sin. In other words, your deliverance, my deliverance from the disease of sin, from the devastating effects of sin, comes only through what? Jesus Christ. It was as if Peter was inviting these rulers to repent from their wicked sin. Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The use of the word must, together with the statement that God has given this name, reminds us that this is God's one and only appointed way of salvation. There is no other way. This is the message we must tell all people. Now, when Peter says salvation is found in no one else, what does salvation mean here in this sentence? Well, salvation simply means here deliverance from the penalty, pollution, power, and finally, the presence of sin. That's what salvation is about. Jesus is redeeming us from the penalty of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the power of sin, and finally, one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin, never again to be affected by sin. Now, I want you to note this. There was nothing of compromise in Peter's preaching. Peter was wholly committed to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as what? The only Savior. And so must we. I hear so many often people saying, I don't want to offend other religions. The way they choose is okay. But when you look at the New Testament, they had confidence and proclaimed Jesus as the only Savior of the world. It is Jesus or nothing. It is Christ or judgment. It is Jesus or hell. All roads do not lead to heaven, as we are often told. There's only one way, as described in the Bible. Jesus is that only one way. We must look to him alone. Now, are you looking for a savior? Then look to Jesus. He brought salvation about, and it's only in Jesus we find salvation and deliverance from sin. So Peter tells the rulers that Jesus was the only name by which they could be saved. And they could be saved, they must be saved, but they must first turn to the very Jesus they had crucified and killed. God will save them on those terms. Could God's grace be greater and so free? In conclusion, the only name in which sinners like you and me can obtain salvation is what? That of Jesus Christ. Not the name of Buddha or Muhammad. Not even the name of God's best saints. Not even the name of Abraham or Moses. Only in the name of Jesus is salvation from sin found. The Bible says in Acts 10 verse 43, all the prophets testify of Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Salvation is in Jesus alone. Why? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Father, I just commit this message to you. Lord, build your saints to have confidence that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. That you will give us the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we too will boldly stand before great and small to speak of Jesus as the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, Father, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And all God's people said, Amen.